of people that struggle with Moses' leadership, with God's leadership, throughout the journey in the wilderness. Back in Numbers chapter 11 from the Torah portion about 3 weeks ago, we see that once they leave Mount Sinai, a mere 3 days later, some of the conflict begins. There's conflict in chapter 11. There's conflict, a different conflict in chapter 12. Yet another conflict in chapter 13. That's the one with the scouts that come back and spread gossip and bad news. And so God tells Israel that they will journey in the wilderness 1 year for each of the 40 days that the scouts were in the land. In chapter 16, there's another disaster. We saw this last week in our Torah, last week in our Torah portion. Korah, one of the Levites, has a heart of pride and ascendancy and rises up against Aaron and even Moses. In this week's Torah portion, the sin even comes closer to the life of Moses. It's interesting that it's progressed. In chapter 11, in chapter 13, the rebellion was among the people. In chapter 16, it grew into the leadership of Israel. In this week's Torah portion, in Numbers chapter 20 and 21, the rebellion centers on Moses himself. The book of Numbers is somewhat of a, in that way, somewhat of a struggle. It's of the five books of the Torah, it's one that is difficult, because of this endemic, inclination, this endemic evil inclination that resides in the heart of God's people. In response to yet another one of the rebellions against ultimately the Most High, there is a plague that breaks out among the people. God instructs Moses to create a bronze sculpture of a snake and set it up on a pole. The people in the camp are becoming ill, even perhaps dying due to this plague. But God created a focal point of hope and redemption, even in the midst of the plague. We're told that in this week's Torah portion, whoever looked to the bronze serpent on the pole would live. Whoever looks will live. It's important to remember that it is not the object itself that brings redemption. Sometimes that's how superstitions get established. When we start thinking that it's an object that brings power, instead of the Most High, that brings life, that brings success. When that gets transferred from the Most High to things, to objects, that's where superstitions grow, that's where folk religion grows. Even within, among believers, there is at times this tendency toward a folk religion mentality. Did you know that about 700 years after the time of Moses, that bronze snake still existed. It was still something that Israel had in its possession. By the time of King Hezekiah, that bronze snake had become an object of worship. They venerated this bronze serpent as, again, the object of their focus. It had become a point of superstition. To say it in biblical terms, it had become an idol. When our superstitions become our focal point, they have just become an idol. When our folk religions take that role, they have become an idol. Hezekiah took that bronze serpent that had been a focal point of life. It had now become a focal point of death, and Hezekiah destroyed that very bronze snake. Indeed, in the Torah portion, it was not the bronze serpent itself that gave life. It was the trust in the Most High in looking to it that brought life. If you read the passage carefully, in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, Numbers 21, verse 8, we're told, whoever would look at the serpent would live. It was, the trust was not in the serpent, the trust was in believing the Most High, believing His words, and the looking was what brought life. This very passage is quoted in what I would have to say is the most popular passage in the scriptures, in the Jewish scriptures, in the history of the world. I don't watch a lot of sports like I did when I was when I was a kid. But in every sports game, there, when I was a kid, you'd see on TV, somebody would hold up a great big sign that said what? John 3:16. Exactly. So you've seen it too. The most popular passage in the Messianic Jewish scriptures, John 3:16. It's a little excerpt from a much longer passage, a story about a Jewish leader. In fact, he's one of the higher ups in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, ruling religious council in Jerusalem. He comes to Yeshua in the cover of darkness just to check him out, just to have a conversation. Just like Yeshua does in the next chapter, in John chapter 4, with the non-Jewish woman at the well in Shechem. By the way, that's modern-day Nablus. If you know any Israeli-Palestinian current events, he sits there at the well. He has a conversation with with this woman about something very simple, and he keeps turning the page, directing the conversation to bring awareness of himself. Yeshua does the same thing here with the Jewish leader in John chapter 3, teaching him what it means to be born from above. Don't you know that you must be born from above. Born not physically. What is born of flesh is flesh. What is physical is physical. But he's wanting to help him understand that you must be born of the Spirit and with water. I believe what Yeshua has in mind is that passage from Ezekiel chapter 36. It's one of those new heart passages. Ezekiel chapter 36 says, God says, the time is coming when I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. A spiritual heart transplant. He's going to take out the rocky hard heart and give you a heart. He says, I'm going to sprinkle water on you. This is cleansing language coming out of the Torah. I'm going to sprinkle cleansing water on you and you will be pure. Not tainted by the uncleanness of your rebellion against Hashem. You will be pure. I will sprinkle clean water on you and I will give you my Spirit within you. You will be born of water and the Spirit. So I believe that's what Yeshua's getting at when he's talking about being born of the Amen, I tell you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse 5. Nicodemus asked the question, well, how can these things happen? And Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, answers, what, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know this? Yeshua is shocked. It's a little irony. And Yeshua begins to unpack these things. Verse 14, just as the Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Yeshua is comparing him to this week's Torah portion from the book of Numbers. Just as Moses put that serpent up on the pole, by the way, I'm sorry, just an excursus. If I'm not mistaken, the symbol for the American Medical Association to this day is still a snake wrapped around a pole, coming right out of biblical imagery. Okay, so that's my, jumped into my head. Just as Moses put that serpent on the pole that whoever believed enough to look would have life. So, life is the issue here. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will have life. Life is the common connection between the Torah portion and this reading from John chapter 3. God wants to create life. It didn't start with Yeshua. That was the goal from the beginning. In the beginning, he breathed into his creation the breath of life. He breathed his spirit and said, live. The valley of dry bones image in Ezekiel chapter 37, which by the way is the next chapter after that heart transplant statement. It looks at the same image from a different angle with this parable about a valley full of dry bones. The bones come together, but they're still not alive. It takes more. Breathe. Put God's breath into them. By the way, the Hebrew word for breath and spirit is the same word. Ruach, breath, wind, spirit, is all the same idea. Breathe, breath, live. I've loved the example in the past from the old movie, kind of a science fiction movie about the guy who creates his creature. But the bones come together. He puts the you know, forms it, shapes it. It's still not alive. It takes something more. And so you'd have to watch the movie to see what he does. It's kind of almost comical, but he stands there and he yells, "Life! Give my creature life!" And in a way, that's what God has done for us. It's amazing that the screenwriter just is parroting what the Most High says. The Son of Man, Yeshua says, will give eternal life to those who believe. Let me talk a bit here about this idea of believing. A couple things. First, belief in the Most High is. First, let me tell you what it isn't. Belief in the Most High is not something that we say. Oh, it's good and it's fine to declare, to confess, to state your relationship with the Most High. But that it does not cause belief to spring. That doesn't mean that you believe the Most High. It's also not something you decide. It's not a decision that you make. A lot of people say, well, you have to make a decision. Well, again, that's fine and good, but that doesn't mean that you are walking with a believing heart. The idea of belief here is a trusting life, a trusting heart. So in other words, belief is not something you have, it's something you do. It's a verb, not a noun. It's actually fascinating to me to recognize that this word believe, if you sat down and read the book of John all in one sitting, which is usually how I recommend reading books of the Bible, you'd find out that he keeps using this word over about 100 times. John, in 20 chapters, uses the verb believe. Did you know he never once uses the noun faith? He says, have faith, which is the idea of the believe. Have faith. Do faith. It's a verb. It's not something you have. It's something you do. Some of the other, Matthew, Paul will use the noun for faith or trust, but John never uses the noun. It's always the verb. Trusting God, believing God, is something you do. It's something you live. It's something that you experience as you journey with the Most High. I want to help us see it as something as more of a lifestyle than something we have in our pocket, if that makes sense. Again, it says in verse 15, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, here it is again, whoever believes, has trust in him, will not perish, but again, have life. Again, look to the snake on the pole and live. Verse 18, the one who believes, again, the verb, one who has trust in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe has been condemned already because he has not put his trust in the name of the one and only Son of the Father. Now this is the judgment, that the light has come to the world and men have loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. It's interesting that this story, Yeshua's encounter with this Jewish teacher, is bracketed by this idea of light and darkness. At the beginning of the story, we're told that Nicodemus comes to Yeshua in the cover of darkness, nighttime. But here, at the end of the story, darkness and light have shifted in their meaning and context. Light is the experience of trusting God, the experience of believing God. Darkness is the experience of not trusting the Most High. Verse 20, everyone who does evil does not come to the light because their deeds will not be exposed. One of the first DVDs I ever bought was a movie based on a Charles Dickens story. If you've never experienced, never got into Charles Dickens, the 19th century English writer, I really encourage you to do so. His books are, at least compared to modern standards, rather dense. Not as dense as Victor Hugo, but they're complicated stories, intricate stories, but there are some powerful stories about responding to culture, responding to society, wanting to bring change to society. Charles Dickens believed that the pen was mightier than the ballot box. And so changing society happened best through the arts than even through politics. And so, in his story, Nicholas Nickleby, the movie that I have, the villain is portrayed by none other than Christopher Plummer. Sound of Music, Captain Von Trapp, plays kind of this sterling, nice guy, a little rough around the edges, but sweet and lovable. In Nicholas Nickleby, the Charles Dickens story, he plays a mean, nasty guy who makes it his purpose, his life purpose, to be nasty to people. What he doesn't recognize is all the people he's nasty to actually are interconnected with each other. And he, by being nasty to one, it is impacting the lives of five other people. The interconnectedness will actually dump on top of him. At the end of the movie, in the final scene, when he starts realizing how he's lived his life, and how his nastiness has actually ebbed his life away, the director literally moves Christopher Plummer into the frame of a shot, and he comes face to face with a lamp. His face literally comes right down, and there's this look of anguish on his face, and it is literally, he has come to the light. Suddenly he knows and he understands. Unfortunately, it isn't a light of hope. It suddenly everything dawns on him. There's a word about light. Everything dawns on him, and he realizes the pain and the trauma that his life has produced. And he has this line about the darkness and coming to the light. And one of his last lines in the movie is, "Oh, that it would have been before today. Oh, that it would have been before today that I came to the light." I couldn't help but think of that as I read this passage this week, which says, "Everyone who does evil does not come to the light." Contrast that with verse 21. "Whoever practices the truth comes to the light, so that it may be made known that his deeds have been accomplished in God." People are afraid to come to the light because they don't want their hearts exposed. They don't want their deeds to be known. They can't. They won't. They're not able to allow themselves to be exposed. They can't allow a light to shine and penetrate the recesses of their life. However, the ones who practice the truth, I love that, verse 21, "the one who practices the truth comes to the light so that their deeds will be made known." What a contrast. That's why we cry out, "God, know my heart." David cries in this psalm, "Lord, find out if there is any rebellious way within me. Clean me, purify me, know me. Know me, God. Know my deeds, know my heart, know my path." Yeshua puts it like this: we have to come to the light, face to face with the lamp that will shine and reveal, that will uncover. The book of Proverbs says in this very way, "The one who conceals their sin will not prosper." Concealing our sin is not the path of righteousness, but rather, the passage in Proverbs goes on, "The one who uncovers, the one who reveals their sin will find mercy." We must be proactive in practicing the truth. We must be proactive in our believing. Again, a verb, not a noun. We must be proactive in looking to Yeshua, as the people in the wilderness looked to that serpent bronze sculpture that was set on the pole, looking and having life. We must look to Yeshua. We must allow Him to shine the light so our deeds will be exposed, so that it will be made known that our deeds have been accomplished in God, that He is the source and the motivator for what we do. The wicked act out of their own motivation. Those that do not come to the light do things out of their own strength, their own motivation. We could say their own self-sufficiency, which is one of the, in my mind, one of the most grievous sins in today's society. It's like, I can do it myself. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need anyone. I'm okay. You're okay. Self-sufficiency, acting out of our own resources, does not bring us to the light. But when the righteous come to the light, verse 21, it is made known that their deeds have been accomplished in God. We recognize that God is the source, the instigator, the motivator of our lives. What will we practice? Will we practice trust? Or will we practice self-sufficiency, which is a lack of trust? Again, trust is a verb. And I pray that each day it will grow within us, and that we can learn to trust more the Most High.